Well, our subject again this evening is the subject of Christian unity. If you have a New King James translation in front of you, you'll see that the translators are given a title to chapter 2, which is Unity Through Humility. Unity Through Humility. We read Philippians 1 and 2 last Sunday evening. It was read at two members' meetings during the week, at the ladies' meeting at Belton Street on Tuesday, at our members' meeting on Thursday, and we're coming to it again this evening. And I'll do so perhaps with not so much trepidation as I did this time last week. It's become very apparent that we need to know what the Bible says about Christian unity. It's sadly so foreign today. Every man lives for himself. I think it was last Sunday that we quoted that modern song which says, "Lord, it's all about you, it's not about us," as though you should do things our way. And how necessary it has been for that song to be written, because there's a perverse evangelical Christianity today which is very much about dictating to God, which is saying we want you to do things our way. And of course it's never been about that at all. But that is sadly what has crept in and overrun a number of evangelical churches. And so it's desperately important that we look at this subject, particularly as it's right at the heart of our own situation with regards to Belton Street too. So first of all, let me remind you of the importance of the subject. I've no need to read Psalm 133, because it was read for us and preached to us this morning. Remember the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ just before he goes to the cross? He said, "I do not pray for these, the disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The Lord Jesus goes on to pray, "I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." It's an important matter on the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important matter to the Apostle Paul, not only here, but also in Ephesians 4. Where, remember, he begins the practical outworking of Ephesians 1, 2 and 3 by beginning with this issue of making every effort to maintain the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's his first application after he's dealt with the wonderful blessings which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 to 3. And in the purposes of God to bring all things together under one head, the Lord Jesus. And it is these words of Scripture which are to permeate, govern, influence our thinking and our behaviour in a matter of practical unity. Rather like the stick of rock where whenever you cut it you find Llandudno or Blackpool written all the way through. So whenever we're discussing this matter, it should be these things, the truth that the living God has declared in his word, which should be permeating every part of our consideration. And these words are to do more, in a sense, than to dominate the mind, because these things are the things of the Spirit. So that's why we feel something of that propulsion. It's bound to be a propulsion towards these things, because these are the things of the Spirit. And God's Spirit dwells within us. Paul refers to the unity as the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4. We've seen how important the matter is to Paul here when he speaks to the church at Philippi. In a sense, it's the only matter that he speaks to them about concerning their church life. He begins chapter 2 with the word therefore. And that's referring back to his plea in verse 27 that they would live a life worthy of the gospel. That they would live a fruitful life. That their conduct would be worthy of all that they now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. An outward display of what the gospel is and what it means to them as believers. That's his concern for them. His concern at the end of the letter, as we heard this morning, was to implore Yodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We've seen that this matter is something which would fulfill his joy. He's a man of great joy, as he knows the gospel is advancing. But it would fulfill his joy if the believers at Philippi would be like-minded. And so he appeals to them, and verse 2 is the appeal: fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And he appeals to them on the basis of what is true of them in chapter 2 and verse 1. Those are the motives, those are the reasons that enables him to appeal to them, because these things are true. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There's an inward pressure being exerted on these believers because these four things are true of them. And these four experiences are common experiences to all the believers. We mentioned on Thursday evening that what is being spoken of here is an inward unity. Different to the unity of the marbles in a box, which disintegrates the moment you take the container in which they meet away, they roll all over the floor. There's no unity there at all. But it seemed to be a unity in the container. But over here, if we had a box full of iron filings and a magnet, you take that box away and you still find the magnet and the iron filings stick together. Because there's a power at work amongst them, a magnetic attraction. And that's what Paul is saying is true here of the believers. The matter of brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity is an important one in the scripture. Secondly, we've noted the framework in which Paul frames his comments. There's three things here. He deals with the motives for unity. He deals with the marks of unity, what it looks like. And he deals with the means for unity, the way that it is maintained in the church. The motives are the four things mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1. The consolation in Christ, the comfort from his love, the communion with his Spirit, the compassion and mercies which result from the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. Then he appeals to them with the four marks of unity. This is what it looks like, he says. You're to be one, like-minded. Two, you're to have the same love. Three, you're to be of one accord. Four, you're to be of one mind. And then he comes to the five means, as we saw last Sunday night. These are the difficult ones, because self is such a hindrance to unity. And the means are that we have to let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Self and selfish ambition is a great hindrance to the maintaining and working out of unity. Nothing's to be done by vain conceit. What sits at the centre of vain conceit? I do. In lowliness of mind, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. What's the problem there? Well, we esteem ourselves more highly than we esteem others. It's the same problem. It's I. Look out not only for your own interests. What's the problem there? It's I. Because we tend to look out only for our own interests. And so fifthly, Paul says, but also for the interests of others. And there's a great reluctance to do that in the sinful heart and mind. So that's the framework of these verses. There's the motives for unity. There's the marks of unity. And there's the means to living out that unity. Well, we're going to look at just two this evening, two marks. We're going to recap something of what we looked at together on Thursday night. This evening we're going to look at being like-minded and having the same love. The same mind and the same love. Those are two marks of unity. Same mind, same love. And as we shall see, they fit beautifully together. The first thing that the apostle appeals for to make his joy complete is that they be like-minded. And by that he means that they think the same. That they have a common mind together as they address an issue. This word appears 23 times in the New Testament and 10 times here in this letter. It's such a concern of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians, their minds and their right thinking as they approach issues. And the significance for us living 2,000 years later is that a key to unity is thinking alike, is coming to a common mind, even having a common way of thinking. It's not an optional extra. It's not an unachievable perfection or a utopia. It's what he pleads to these people who have consolation in Christ, communion with the Spirit. He says, think the same. He uses exactly the same word when he appeals to the divided and rather disagreeable Corinthians. Against the background there of factions and disagreement, he says, you are to speak the same thing. There are to be no divisions. You are to have the same mind. You are to have the same judgment. He's appealing to them then when they are divided. One following Paul, one following Cephas. He says there's to be no division. You are to speak the same thing. Now the relevance for us is that he's not referring here to doctrine. Not referring to a statement of faith which they've all got to agree. He's appealing to agree about life issues in the church which they are facing. And he's saying to them, you're to have the same mindset. The NIV says the word attitude. You're to be of the same opinion. You're to have a common mind. Now, of course, that's interesting because in chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul describes the mind which we're to have. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And we remember what marks the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he made himself of no reputation. He wasn't concerned for reputation. He was concerned to serve. He was concerned to be humble. He was concerned to demonstrate his love even to the point of death. That's the mind that was in Christ. It's to be in us. There's a mind to be had, says the Apostle Paul. And you are to have it. Be like-minded. Now the question is, how are the Philippians to have this like mind? And the first answer is to say, not by human means. Not by human philosophy. Not by human thought. The evangelical world today has been dominated by human means. Human philosophy. Human thoughts. Human agendas. And not by the word of God. You cannot orchestrate unity. You cannot manufacture the same mind. It's a spiritual matter. It's a Holy Spirit matter. John MacArthur, the American preacher, says on this verse, we will never think alike until we've understood, until we've embraced, until we've been governed by the spiritual matters that make for unity. We will never know or do wholeheartedly and unanimously the will of God until we think alike. And when people don't think alike, you have conflict. And on Thursday, we noted four reasons why we can have conflict. How do we arrive at this like-minded? Well, firstly, our minds have to be set on the things of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul elsewhere speaks about two differing and opposing minds in the world. He actually describes the unbeliever's mind as a mind that is set on the things of the flesh. That's not surprising because the unbeliever is one who lives according to the flesh, the carnally minded. And of course someone who thinks in that way will be governed by their fears. Themselves, their personal ambition, their ease, their comfort, their own agenda, their own priorities. They will govern. But Paul also describes the mind of the believer. A mind that is set not on the flesh but on the things of the Spirit. Because a believer is someone who lives according to the Spirit, and that's the Christian. So it's two minds. Two people living in different ways. Two minds set on different things. So they're not like-minded. But the relevance for the Philippians and for us is this. That in exactly in the same way as we're told everywhere else in the New Testament, this is what you are. You're no longer that. So don't live like that. Live out what you now are. So we're told, don't live like you used to live with regard to your mind. With your mind set upon the things of the flesh. Which is precisely why the Apostle Paul commands the church at Galatia to walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's perfectly possible for a believer to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh, to be governed by the flesh. And so Paul says, walk in the Spirit. You see, that's the battle that we continually face as believers and will be till the day that we die. The flesh and the Spirit, almost like twins jostling for control within us. In Galatians chapter 5, we read of the battle. We read the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the battle. It's very helpful that Paul then goes on to tell us what the works of the flesh are. And the works of the flesh include jealousies, hatred, selfish ambition, and contentions. He very helpfully goes on to tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, New King James says long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Having done that, he then appeals. He says, look, if we live in the Spirit, which we do, if we now live in the realm of the Spirit as a Christian, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in order for a group of Christians to be like-minded, we must all be in harmony with the Spirit. And that means we must be having spiritual thoughts. And that means that we must be being governed by His Word. There's a real danger of our minds being fleshly, concerned with my fears and my agenda and how I think things may or may not work out. And it's very clear that not to be in harmony with the Spirit, not to be governed by His Word, is to be governed by something else. And we'll be governed by one thing or the other. And not to be governed by the Spirit will mean that we're being governed by the flesh, our remaining sin. So shall we come to an issue, and if we're not careful, the things of the flesh pour in like a flood, as though we've let go of the handrail of truth. As though we're like the double-minded man of James and chapter 1. And that's the real challenge for us, to be like-minded. It requires everybody being in harmony with the Spirit of God, thinking spiritual thoughts, being governed by His Word, not by the flesh. We shall be governed by one or the other. It's very interesting when we look at our own mind or our own concerns about a matter. How have we come to have that mind? How have we come to have that agenda? Are the things that we've got on our agenda, could we ever have arrived at them successfully if we'd set our minds consciously on the things of the Spirit? To think spiritually and to be governed by His Word. Remember the church at Corinth. Paul says, I can't address you as spiritual, but as carnal. They did not have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. And so for a like-mindedness, there has to be everyone setting their minds on the things of the Spirit, to be governed by Him, to walk in the Spirit, in harmony with Him and His Word. The second thing we said about like-mindedness was that it was a mind which was sober, of sound judgment. And of course, a sober mind is the opposite of a drunk mind. Depends what influence we're under. And for a sober mind, we need not to be under the influence of our fears and our faithlessness, but under the objective truth of God. Having a sober mind. That's what's to govern the way in which we think. Because if we're not governed by those objective truths, then we'll be governed by things of the flesh. Our pride, our comfort, our sense of maintaining and defending what's mine or what I'm used to. It depends what influence we're under. Objective truth or subjective feeling. And so to be like-minded, one, we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Two, we need to be thinking soberly. Three, Paul prays for the church at Rome that the Lord would grant them to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ. And so we have to have that like-mindedness, which is an outflow of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and is a reflection of who he is and what he has done for us, having in effect the mind of Christ. And so we very much need to be lifted out of ourselves to think according to the Spirit, to think according to objective truth, for it's what God has said on the matter, and no more needs to be said. And thinking in accordance with who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he has been revealed in Scripture. And then the fourth thing we said was that needs a mature mind. We noted at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the church as carnal. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he commands them to be mature, or to be complete. And our thinking in this way is part of us growing up as Christians and growing up as a church, to think maturely. Having our minds set upon the Spirit, being those whose minds make sober judgment according to the objective truth of God's Word and according to the mind of Christ. And the danger is that fleshly, subjective, Christless, immature thinking will leave us in collision with the mind of the Trinity. And that's why we're encouraged to set our minds on things above. We have to actively do that. If we're not actively and consciously walking in the Spirit by faith according to his word, then we'll end up fulfilling the lusts of the mind. So we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to set our minds, get a hold of our minds and fix them on things above. And we know what things above are because they're written for us here in God's word. We're told that we need to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility. These are the very things which are to pervade. They're to be the very fragrance when we come to look at an issue like this. We're to bear with one another. We're to forgive one another. Whatever else we bring to the issue, these things are to dominate. And that's why in Colossians 3 verse 16 Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." We're not left to think in our own devices. We're not left to think drunkenly or fleshly or subjectively or Christlessly. The word of God is to have its residing presence amongst us, moulding us, shaping us. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word of Christ is to be the dominant occupant in our lives, the energising force of thought, such that over time we become to instinctively think spiritually in accordance with the Spirit and with his word. And so our minds need to be dominated by the agenda of the word of God on the issue of unity. And these words that we have here before us in Scripture are not abstract. They're to be in here, in our thoughts, in our thinking, and in our discussions. Because we are to be a people who are filled with the Spirit and filled with a knowledge of God's will. Colossians 1 and verse 10. And so when we come to any issue in the Scripture, let alone the issue of unity, we have to ask ourselves a very real personal question. What dominates my mind, my thinking on this issue? What dominates my mind on this issue? Has my mind arrived where it has at the moment, consciously and humbly, prayerfully governed by the Spirit? Or have I, probably having started with God's word, let go and said, well, I understand all that, but... We're very good at evangelicals today at saying, well, I understand what the word of God says, but... And then making a long and sophisticated, quite ingenious argument why the word of God shouldn't actually be applied in this particular situation here and now. As though God didn't understand that it would be used in our day and generation. And there's a great... Well, it's going on all over evangelicalism today. And often a spiritual reason is given why this long and sophisticated and ingenious reason that the Word of God can't be put into practice in this way is given. It was good to hear a prayer this morning about our sense of unworthiness. And we do need to be alert, don't we, too, to our flesh. How ingenious it can be, how deceitful it can be, how cunning it can be, when the Word of God clearly teaches simple truths. So what dominates my mind or my thinking on an issue? And so the question we have to ask is, have we fallen into the trap of earthly, subjective, immature concerns? When we come to think about an issue, is it obvious from the Word that Christ too would have come to that opinion? Is it obvious that our concerns fall off the pages of Scripture? Or have we come to our view governed and propelled by what the Word says about the issue, because with all our failings, we set our mind on the things of the Spirit? And we set our minds on objective truth, and we set ourselves for all our weakness to mature thinking, even though we then find that that is uncomfortable and requires the very next thing that Paul speaks about, which is love. Can you see what hindrances there are to the Philippians, and indeed then by application to us, to being like-minded? Spiritual thinking by the Holy Spirit, taking God's word as sufficient in the matter. Those are the things which are to dominate. But then it's fascinating, isn't it, that Paul should go on to say the same mind, having the same love. It's not a new command, it's being like-minded, and part of that is having the same love. That's what's needed for true spiritual unity. That the people being addressed here at Philippi were to have a common love. Another way of saying that, of course, would be that they have the love of Christ. But the common love is that they have a love which is common. Not just that they share a love one to another, but that the love they have is common to all the others as well. There's no favouritism. It's a common love in that they all love, but it's common in that it's shared out mutually amongst them all. They have a love for the long and the short and the tall. Everyone that they're being implored to have unity with here, they're to have a common love for. Now that can't be an emotional love. It isn't. It's a love that involves these things. Being like-minded also means having the same love, and these are the ingredients of this same love. First of all, the love which Paul implores upon the people at Philippi is a challenging love. It's a challenging love. I was going to read 1 Corinthians 13 this evening. 1 Corinthians 13, when we read from verse 4, love suffers long. Part of being like-minded is to have this sort of love, a love which suffers long and is kind, a love which doesn't envy, a love which doesn't parade itself, a love which isn't puffed up, a love which doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the love which Paul commands here, in a sense, as being part of being like-minded. It requires this challenging love. I think I'm right in saying Andrew Swanson's written a book, maybe just about 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know. And I think he puts in that book a point which I heard many years ago. Take out the word love, put your own name in there. And can you say these things? Can you say about the issue of unity, Simon suffers long and is kind? Simon doesn't envy. Simon doesn't parade himself. Simon's not puffed up. Can we put our own name in there in those verses where love is? Because it's part, Paul says, of being like-minded. Our love needs to be in its rightful place. And if love's to be in its rightful place and isn't, then maybe we need to ask, well, what's taken its place? What's the cuckoo in the nest? If love isn't there as it should be, what's in its place? Is it bitterness? Envy? Jealousy? Is it personal ambition? Is it protectionism? Is it possessiveness? Is it hostility? It's to be love. And love is a huge challenge to us. But secondly, the lover which Paul speaks is an important love. The second greatest commandment is that we love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And he even sets the standard. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. How easy it would be, actually, to be the loveless church. To be able to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and yet to have no love. And Paul says, without love we're nothing. That's why love is so important. Peter urges the pilgrims scattered in his day to love one another fervently from a pure heart. These are the most important matters in unity. They're heart matters. Because they're people matters. The matter of unity is about loving him and her and them in the Lord Jesus Christ. I nearly began last Tuesday by asking how many of us could mention the names of our brothers and sisters just down the road to see how many names we've got to know. Because we're one in Christ. And it's about loving one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about loving people fervently with a pure heart. It's about loving one another with a love which covers over a multitude of sins. John says this is what's demanded of you, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you love one another. In fact, John actually sets the love of one another as a test of assurance. He even asks the question, if there is no love from you towards your brothers and sisters, is the love of God even in you at all? It's questionable, he says. It's that primary a matter. Paul tells the church at Rome they're to be devoted to one another in love, in brotherly love. And so we see that being like-minded is then has another demanding dimension, that we're to have the same love. The same love which our brothers and sisters share, but then shared to all of them. No favouritism. A challenging love, an important love. You see, thinking on the things of the Spirit, having the same objective judgment, thinking with the mind of Christ, and with maturity, then the love of Christ and the Spirit will be known in our lives. And it will outflow to others. It's an attitude matter. That's why the NIV is helpful in places here in Philippians 2. It's a matter of attitude. See, words are cheap. To love the world to me is no chore. My big problem is him next door or them just down the road. You see, Christianity is impossible in human strength. Christianity demands supernatural resources. We've so lowered what Christianity is today that we all think we can do it in our own strength. And we come across a command and we say, well, I can't do that, can't really mean that. We sidestep it again. Rather than seeking the grace of God and spiritual resources to put the word of God into practice. It's a very important matter that we have the same love. But thirdly, this love which Paul speaks of in verse 2 is a love in action. Not only a feeling. It's lovely to hear folks this morning speak about a sense of love that they had for their brothers and sisters from Belton Street when they came in here this morning. But it's not only a feeling. It's good to delight in one another and to value one another, to set store upon one another, to esteem one another. But ultimately, love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. Love can only be known from the action that it prompts. Like the youngster that we heard of in here about 5 years ago, who'd just heard that one of the grandparents had died and was understandably upset. And eventually, as they spoke of their sorrow, that they'd never see that person again and they would miss them. They spoke of the fact that they would miss them and they were upset because they knew that that grandparent loved them. Which is a very interesting statement, because that youngster had only said a few weeks previous, "Why don't they ever say they love me? There's no words. Why don't they say they love me?" And yet on their death, the child said, "I know that they love me." And so the question was asked, "Well, how do you know that they loved you?" And the answer was given, "Because they lifted my bicycle saddle and put an extra hole in my watch strap. They knew they were loved. Not because what was said, very easy, I love the world, but it was evidence." Have you ever thought of those people that you're supposed to love, ever see any evidence of it? Ever see any real evidence of love? It's love in action. It costs. In the Old Testament, Lot is carried off and captured, and Abraham hears, and he can just pray and say, "Well, poor old Lot, I hope, you know. Don't worry, Lot, God's going to write in Romans 8:28 in a few years to come that all things work for the good." He doesn't just say that. He demonstrates his love. He gets 318 trained servants. He calls those out. He goes in pursuit of Lot. He recovers all. Brings them back. He demonstrated his love by what he did. Jonathan loved David, but we know that because of what he did. He sided with David in the face of Saul's anger and jealousy. The story of the Good Samaritan, lovely story, everybody the world over loves the story of the Good Samaritan, but it's what he did. He took pity, he bandaged wounds, he took oil, wine, donkey to the inn. Love was shown in what we do. And so when the Apostle Paul says here, being like-minded, having the same love, the love which is being commanded to this people is a love which is challenging, important, and in action. And that's because, fourthly, and we're nearly done, love is sacrificial. Love costs. Love hurts. How many times does the Bible command Christians to love one another as Christ has loved us? That we're to lay down our lives for our brothers, we're told in 1 John 3:16. To lay down our lives even one for another because of our love. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. It's a supernatural love. It's a love which is part of this supernatural new humanity which has been created in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a matter like unity, when we come to think about how our minds need to think, that we come to the same mind, we're going to need the same love too, because it's going to cost us. Not aware yet that anybody's asked to lay down their lives for their brothers and sisters just round the corner. But to hurt a little, to go through some dis-ease, some comfort, a bit further to walk maybe. It's a sacrificial love which is required, which lies at the very heart of how it is that the new humanity lives. And that's because, lastly, this love is what I call a contextual love. It's a loving context. This love is being implored upon a people who have consolation in Christ and comfort from his love. This like-mindedness and having the same love is spoken of to a people who, above all people in the world, know what love is. And that love is to dominate their lives. It's that love that was in Christ Jesus from which we are so comforted. The love of Christ is a love in action. It costs. For the loveless, as we've sung this evening, Christ Jesus, in a sense, being of a lowly mind, made himself of no reputation. And in demonstration of his genuine love, he did something. In today's language, he departed from his comfort zone. He left the glory and splendour and majesty of heaven and the worship of angels. He took the initiative and willingly, selflessly came for the eternally undeserving. And he offered himself a sacrifice on Calvary's cross, even to the point of death. And we are commanded to love one another even as we have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Same mind, same love. So when we come to this matter of unity, we have to ask ourselves, am I right in my mind and my heart? That's the starting place. We can't move on till we're right there. Not fit, in a sense, until we're right there in heart and mind. Four motives. We have consolation in Christ. We have comfort of love. We have communion with the Spirit. We have affection and mercy of our new creation. Now the appeal is to be like-minded. To think aright with no escape clause. But to be governed and propelled by the Word of God. Knowing that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And his inclination is obviously towards the Word of God. It's his Word. But it's a battle. Because within the Spirit and flesh. To be like-minded, we need to think aright. And we need too to know this supernatural same love which propels us towards our brothers and sisters. I want to ask you this evening, do you share the priorities, the agenda of the Word of God? Such that on any issue in church life we face the obstacles not only in the light of the Word, which tells us whether those obstacles are real obstacles and we need wisdom, or fleshly obstacles in which the work needs to be done in our own hearts. But also facing them in the light of the costly love which we're commanded to have. Sharing the priorities of God's Word. Facing the obstacles not only in the light of the Word, facing them in the light of the costly love which we're commanded to have. Leaving one or two practical points to be addressed, but even them, not in a vacuum outside of the teaching of God's Word, which require faith. Not the tying of every loose end, but if the Word of God says do this, and in faith we do it, we can trust God for everything else. That's what it is to live by faith. When the spies went into the Promised Land, 10 came back and said, ooh, I wouldn't be doing that. Good reason too. I mean, look at the size of them. Look at the walls. But two took God at his word and trusted him and lived by faith. There is nothing so glorifying to God as a people who will simply take God at his word and trust him. Nothing so beautiful as a church which evidences the headship of Christ by humbling herself submissively before her great head and living by faith, putting into practice his word. May we be such a church. Amen.